keep going and going. Let's turn to the book of Psalms again, Psalm 73. If you haven't been with us, we're studying some select psalms, some that are very well known, others perhaps not as well known, some of the well-known ones not well known by some that are here. But we're looking at the psalms, and in thinking of what I would speak on this particular conference, I thought it'd be good to take a look at some of these psalms for a number of reasons. One of the reasons, though, was that there are certain portions of Scripture that sooner or later we find ourselves turning to, we find ourselves needing in that sense. I want to be careful how I say that. I do understand and recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture is profitable. But there are certain portions of Scripture that deal with certain issues that are very helpful to for us to know. And so we find those in various parts of God's Word, and one of the places that we find those is the book of Psalms. I believe that Psalm 73 is such a portion of Scripture because of the problem that it analyzes and the conclusion to which it comes. And so let's read, beginning in verse 1 from Psalm 73, and find what the psalmist found. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their depth, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak folly. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I call this psalm the final analysis. The final analysis. Once again, as I have mentioned before, one of the things that I appreciate about the book of Psalms in particular is the honesty of Scripture. The honesty of the struggles that certain individuals went through that are recorded for our benefit. The mask is pulled off. We see what the issues were that they struggled with in their own life, how they struggled in view of their relationship with God, and the things that caused them problems, and where they found the solutions. And Psalm 73 is such a psalm. It is called at the beginning a psalm of Asaph, and whether it was a psalm for him or whether it was a psalm of him, I'll leave for the scholars to debate. But it seems to have been a psalm that perhaps was not written by David. There are a few of those, as I'm sure that you know, although David penned most of them. Now, in this psalm, he begins with a generalized statement that's sort of a conclusion that's given at the beginning of the psalm. And that is characteristic of many of the psalms. You sort of get a concluding statement at the beginning, and then it goes into the problem before it comes to the end. And it's just a general statement, isn't it? Truly God is good to Israel. He wants to acknowledge that from the beginning, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, he says in verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now here is the problem. He looked around him, and as he saw those that he will refer to in verse 3 as the foolish and as the wicked in verse 3, the ungodly, he had a problem. Because as he looked at them, he saw that the wicked oftentimes were prospering. Now, some of these statements are of a general nature. We'd have to recognize that not all of the wicked prosper, materially, that is. Just like we'd have to recognize that not all of the godly suffer to the same degree. But generally speaking, his problem was, in a sense, that the wicked prospered at all, while the godly surely did suffer. And as he looked about, this presented a real problem to him. A problem to the degree that he says in verse 2, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, I don't know if you've ever had such a problem in your life. I don't know if you've ever gotten to the place in your experience, if you are a believer in Christ, where your faith, where your belief in God, where your trust in the Savior had almost been broken by certain experiences perhaps that you had, or by things that you had encountered, or by difficulties that you had incurred. And yet, the psalmist tells us that such was his case. And again, we see the honesty of the psalmist brought out here for our benefit. Part of the problem was the very fact that he was a believer in God. You see, really, if there is no God, there is no problem. If there is no God, things happen just because of blind chance and fate. If there is no God, then there is no one really in control. We're all just sort of drifting on this sea of life, and things just happen if there is no God. But once you put God into the equation, and once you recognize something about the character of God, as is brought out in verse 1, truly, God is good, and part of the very character of God is goodness, and that does raise a problem, doesn't it? It does raise an issue. If there is a God, and if he is in control, why then is the situation such as it is? He actually had become envious at those he calls the foolish. Imagine being envious at the foolish. Now, don't think when he says foolish here that he means those that were acting foolishly in the sense that we might take it, or acting ridiculously, as we might think. The foolish here are those who are further described in verse 3 as the wicked. The foolish are those that perhaps, according to Psalm 14, as we saw, have said in their heart that there is no God. The foolish are those, according to Proverbs and chapter 1, who have not entered into the gate by fear of the Lord and there obtained wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. The foolish in the book of Psalms and in the book of Proverbs are those who have rejected God's way, rejected God's truth, rejected God's wisdom. And they have never subjected themselves to the authority of God, which is what the fear of God is. The fear of God is reverence or respect for God's authority. And the way we get into wisdom is through the fear of the Lord, which is respect for God's authority. And as he looked at the foolish, he was envious when he saw their prosperity. The prosperity of the wicked. Now, this may have never presented a problem to you, and it may not have yet, but perhaps it has. For the godly of the nation of Israel, it did present a real problem. You remember one time a rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus began to probe his heart. And you remember that he turned and went away from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was saddened that the man had turned away from him. And he made a statement there in the presence of his disciples to the effect of saying, "It is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And the disciples looked at one another and they said, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" It's an interesting statement. Why would they put that statement forth? Well, you see, in the nation of Israel, they tended to equate the blessing of God with material prosperity. They tended to equate the fact that they were under this covenant relationship with God, whereby he had promised to bless them materially with things of this earth, that anyone who had riches and anyone who had that type of blessing, well, they just figured that that person was experiencing God's blessing. And if that person couldn't be saved, well, who then could be saved? That person wasn't experiencing the blessing of God. And of course, they had to have their thinking corrected. There's a false doctrine that goes around today. It's sometimes touted as a full gospel, as if somehow the rest of us only had a partial gospel or a part of the gospel. And that false teaching focuses in on the fact that, or not on the fact, but focuses in on the really the idea that God wants every one of his children to be in complete physical health and to have material wealth as much as your little greedy, selfish, sinful heart can desire. He wants you to have it, and you're supposed to have it, and it's your right to have it. I'm reminded of one preacher who used to come on the radio. I heard him from time to time as I'd be flipping back and forth across the stations, and he used to always end his broadcast with these words, "Remember, you don't have any problems. Just have faith in God." And I thought, boy, I'd like to see him tell the Apostle Paul, "You don't have any problems. Just have faith in God." And there are those, even those who claim to be believers in Christ, who claim that it is God's will for every believer in Christ to be in full, complete physical health, never to experience problems, and have all the wealth and all of this world's goods that you could possibly ever desire. Well, it's a pretty effective message in the United States, when most people want that anyway, and other parts of the Western Hemisphere. It doesn't work very well in places like Bangladesh or, you know, places in certain parts of Africa or South America. It just isn't a very effective full gospel there. He was envious, though, at the foolish. It didn't seem to jive with him that these wicked people had so much of what he equated as blessing by way of material goods. He was envious at them. Be careful of being envious at the ungodly. Their lifestyle is touted before us. It's very popular to think of those who are ungodly. I've said before, nobody would ever watch a program if you named it The Lifestyle of the Poor and Downtrodden. But we're interested, aren't we, in the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. It's a fascinating thing. You know, some of us just scratch our head at the wealth that some people have. I was over in the Bahamas this summer. Some people ask me, does your wife ever travel with you? And I said, my wife travels with me selectively. So she was with me in the Bahamas. But anyway, we were there on Paradise Island, if you've ever been there to the Bahamas. There's a little island there out of Nassau called Paradise Island. And we were taken around and shown the place, and we were pointed out that there's a suite in this complex of hotels there, these towers that are on the Atlantis towers that are part of this big hotel complex. And in this one suite that spans the space between two of these towers, it's one suite. And you can, well, maybe you can't, but people can actually rent the suite. It's $25,000 a night with a five-night minimum. So you can start putting your bids in now. Of course, it comes with every amenity and all the full service that you can possibly imagine, and it better for that kind of price. But they said that during the millennial celebration that was there, that the bids had gotten up into the millions of dollars a night for that one room for one night. I don't know where the bidding finally stopped. Now, if you were to look at the guest list for that place, I doubt very seriously that you'd find a list of the most godly and spiritual believers in Christ at the head of that list bidding for that room. Who has that kind of wealth? It's all relative, I suppose. If you have 10, 15, 20 million bucks, then that's a drop in the bucket, really. But oh, to be envious at them. It's not to say that having wealth is a bad thing. It's just that God hasn't seen fit to entrust all of us with that kind of responsibility. He knows our heart, and He knows what we can handle. As the psalmist looked around, he saw the incredible prosperity of those that were the wicked. And it bothered him. It bothered him to the point that it almost broke his faith, if you can imagine that. He just couldn't come to grips with it. He was envious of them. He saw them in verse 4. He said, there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They don't seem to have problems like other men do. Even when they die, they seem to die a peaceable death. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like other men. This is the ungodly, the wicked. They don't struggle and know what it's like, at least the prosperous ones, to try to make ends meet. To have, as it's often been said, for some of the newlyweds, you know, a brand new home, three rooms and wall-to-wall mortgage. And as Bob Cook used to say, too much month at the end of the money. They're not like that. They're not like other men. Not only that, he says in verse 6 this, listen, these ungodly, their pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. They wear it right out in front of them. It's open. It's blatant. They're ostentatious. It's like a chain that they wear. It's like a necklace that they have in front of them. Their pride just permeates outwardly from them. And their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could ever wish. And listen to their speech sometimes. Doesn't it sometimes nauseate you as a believer to hear people that the world holds in such high esteem? To see people that the world puts up on pedestals, be it sports figures, and I tell you, I can look at a person and appreciate their ability that they have in whatever field it might be. It might be a field of music. It might be a field of sports or some other field. And you look at them and you want to acknowledge the fact that this person is an incredible athlete. This person is incredible in sports or whatever field it may be. Very accomplished. But pull the cover back a little bit, and sometimes you don't have to even pull it back. They'll pull it back for you and just listen to them. Ask them what they think of the Christ that you love and that you want to serve and that died for you. Listen to them as they, in the words of James, blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. It's difficult, isn't it? We see some people. I can remember, it was a real eye-opener for me when I was a little boy. There was a television program on called Popeye's Pals. You know, Popeye the Sailor. And Popeye's Pals. Now, it was a big deal back then because you could, if it was your birthday, you could actually go on television program, take all your friends with you, and they seat you in these little bleachers while you're on television. You know, they'd flash you every now and then and show you there on Popeye's Pals. And it was your birthday, and they'd come over and say, hey, how you doing? It's Larry's birthday today or whatever, and he's here on Popeye's Pals. And then they played the cartoons, you know, on television. Skipper Ed, that's who did Popeye's Pals. And, man, you know, when you saw Skipper Ed on television, I mean, he was smiling and he was happy, and, man, he loved being around all these little kids. Man, when you got on that television set, I still remember as a 5 or 6 year old young boy, Skipper Ed wasn't the same as he was when you saw him on television. Matter of fact, he seemed kind of aggravated at some of these little kids that were there on the set. And he acted kind of rough with the people who were running the cameras and the others on the set. What happened to Skipper Ed? And you know, it's easy, isn't it, to see people on television sometimes, actors, sports figures, and they're playing a certain role. And it's a real eye-opener sometimes, isn't it, when you realize what is really in that person's heart. Listen to them speak. And the corruption and the vileness that is there. They speak loftily, even as if they were God. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. And that's true today, isn't it? I mean, their tongues walk through the earth, whether it's on CNN or ESPN or whatever else it's on. Their tongues walk throughout the earth. These are the people that get the interviews. These are the people that everybody wants to listen to. These are the people that by the world are held in high esteem. It seems like they have it all. And the psalmist said, as far as God's people, His people are squeezed to the max. I wrote that in my Bible this morning. That's not a literal translation of the Hebrew, but in verse 10, that's about as close as I could come to when he says his people are, they're like waters of a full cup that are wrung out to them. It's kind of like if you took a towel and you were squeezing it and you got a whole full cup. It's like God's people are squeezed. Not only that, but the ungodly say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're not only bold, they're not really the bold and the beautiful, they're the bold and the blasphemous. And they say in verse 11, if there is a God, either he doesn't know, or he is unconcerned. Either he cannot, or he does not. And he summarized in verse 12 by saying, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And it just doesn't seem to equate, does it? They're ungodly. They don't follow God. They blaspheme against Him. And yet they increase. They've got all that they want. Their life seems to run smooth. They don't have problems like other people do. But that wasn't the only thing that he had a problem with. Beginning in verse 13, it wasn't just the problem with the ungodly. He looked at his own life, and he said this, listen to his words, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In other words, it wasn't just the problem of the wicked around him prospering. The other part of the problem was he began to think that I am trying to live for God in vain. What is the point of me trying to do right when everybody else is getting ahead? What's the point of me trying to live a holy life when it's the ungodly who are prospering? You know what else? All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. In addition to the problem of the prospering of the wicked and the ungodly is the trying of the godly. It's not a problem that was unique to the psalmist. Turn with me, keep your place in the Psalms, we'll be turning back there, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Offended in me. Look at verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Among those that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. John the Baptist was in prison. And the Lord answers the disciples that are sent to him to question by saying, Blessed is he that is not stumbled, offended in me. John preached. John was sent from God. John was a man of God, a prophet of God. And he ended up with his head on a platter before a wicked king and a wicked queen and an ungodly crowd. And part of the problem the psalmist had was not just the problem of the wicked and their prospering, of why good things happen to bad people, but why bad things happened not just to good people, but why bad things happened to God's people. He saw the wicked prospering, and he saw God's people going through trials. He himself had been plagued. He himself had been tried and experienced difficulty. I tell you, it almost stumbled him. It almost broke his faith. His feet were slipping. It is a problem, isn't it? I remember hearing the story one time a man told. He said that he was getting ready to pull into, he was going down the road in his car, and as all of a sudden his car started running out of gas. And it sputtered, and it, you know, sputtered a bit more, and he pulled in, and he just made it into a service station right there, and the car died right in front of the gas pump. And so he got out, and the man that was there at the gas station, he said, Boy, I tell you, I just want to praise the Lord. Isn't the Lord good? I mean, my car runs out of gas, and it runs out of gas right here in front of the pump. And the guy at the gas station said, Would the Lord have been just as good if you'd have run out of gas a mile down the road? Car doesn't always stop in front of the pump, does it? We praise God for his deliverance that comes. We praise God for those that are delivered from circumstances that are incredible sometimes, and pain and suffering and even death. But it doesn't always happen like that, does it? There's a picture that sticks in my mind oftentimes when I think of this problem of why bad things happen to the godly. And it's a picture that was taken in South America. It's a picture of those sisters standing around waiting to hear the news of what had happened to their five husbands. Sitting with those little babies, waiting on word that they would receive back that those five men had been killed in the jungles of Ecuador. And I think of those ladies there and the young babies that were there and those men that had gone to take the gospel to those people who had never heard of Christ. And they never made it back. And they were killed there, violently killed. Why do bad things happen to God's people? And you know, there's another problem, isn't there? He says in verse 15, you know, if I say anything about it, I'm going to offend this generation of children. You know, we'd never get in the door, and I understand politeness and pleasantries, and we say, how you doing? Good to see you. I'm doing fine. How are you? Well, good, thanks. You know, and we walk on in the door. And that's just a way of greeting. We don't really want to hear how you're doing, and you don't really want to tell how you're doing, because we'd never make it in the door, especially with a group this size, if we really stopped and said how we're doing. It's difficult sometimes, you know, to even share how you feel and what you're experiencing, even with God's people. And even in the honesty of your heart, part of the reason is you don't want to stumble them. You don't want to offend them. You don't want to shake their faith. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? I was sharing the story of my son. I guess I'll use him a lot for illustrations. But anyway, one of the hardest things we ever went through, and if you're a parent, you can understand in measure, and if you've happened to you similarly, you can understand perhaps in fullness. But the first time our son left our home, we didn't ask him to leave. We told him we didn't want him to leave, but we would not make him stay. It was his choice to leave. And I'll never forget what it was to walk out on that driveway as he took a few things with him and someone came to pick him up. And I remember telling him there, I said, son, I want you to know that not a day will go by that I won't be out in this spot looking and waiting and praying for you to come home. And I don't mean just come home to the house. I mean come home. Come to the Savior. That was on a Saturday. Next morning was Sunday. Went through the breaking of bread. My wife said, you going to say anything? I said, no. Breaking of bread finished. I couldn't help it. I stood up. And I began to weep. And I began to tell the believers in our assembly what had happened. I just thought to myself, if I can't tell these people that are my family, if I can't tell them what I'm going through and ask them to pray for me, well, who can I? I tell you, afterwards, it was like an outpouring. I had more people come up to me. I'd never known that they had experienced the same thing before. They came up and prayed and shared with me what they had gone through in their own experience. Sometimes it's not easy to tell even God's people. He says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was just too painful for me. Praise God, he begins to find the answer. And the solution begins to be found in verse 17. Let's read the words there. Surely, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. How are they brought into desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish, and thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. The solution was found in the presence of God. In the language of the Old Testament, the psalmist says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I got alone in the presence of God. And it was there in the presence of God and in communion with God that problems that defy the intellect even are solved in the light of God's revelation. And problems that defy the intellect are often solved in the presence of God. And notice what this perplexing problem was. It was penetrated by the very light of God's revelation. He says in verse 17, then understood I their end. And he is made to see the temporary prosperity, the tragedy that is eternal for those who are the ungodly, those that are the wicked. And of course, this day, those that are outside of Christ. The psalmist was made to see their end. There was a verse that came powerfully to me when I first got saved. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will it profit you to have everything that this world has to offer, and to go out into eternity lost? I challenge young people sometimes that if they have a little extra time, they'll take a little extra time, that one of the interesting things and good things to do is to visit some of the senior citizens. Whether they be senior saints, seasoned saints or not, whether they're even believers or not, it's an interesting thing if you ever have the opportunity to visit in a nursing home, to those people that still have their thoughts together, ask them the question, if you feel the liberty to do so, hey, tell me, what's important to you? Now that you seem, humanly speaking, at the end of life, what really matters? It would be interesting to see, and it is often interesting to see, the answer. You remember that story in Luke chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? What a pitiful sight Lazarus was. I mean, you couldn't get any more descriptive language than that, could you? Here was this beggar begging just for the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. Body with all sorts of open sores, the dogs licking his sores as he laid at the gate by the city and so on. I mean, who'd want to be that man? On the other hand, you got a rich man who partied. Every day was a party to him. He was dressed in the finest clothes. He ate all of the best foods, feasting, banqueting. I'm telling you, if the Lord had never pulled back the veil of eternity there, and I were to ask you, which one of those people would you choose to be? You'd be a fool to say, I want to be the beggar. You want to be the rich man. But 1 minute after death, with the veil of eternity pulled back, and the Lord there revealing to us that the rich man died and was in hell, in torment, in flames, with an inseparable gulf between him and that place of paradise, never to be crossed, never another chance, all hope gone. Then which one would you choose to be? The moral of the story is not whether you're rich
or whether you're poor. But it brings before us the perspective of eternity, doesn't it? And the perspective of eternity brings before us the things that really matter. The final analysis. The psalmist here says, God made me to know their end. And I saw that though it seemed like they were sailing along, smooth sailing, no problems, that they were really set in a slippery place. Their foot was about to slip. They weren't really in a place of stability. They weren't really in a place of security. They were just about to slip down into destruction. And in a moment they're brought to desolation. And they're utterly consumed with terrors. God revealed it to them. He says in verse 21, my heart was grieved. I realized I was like a dumb animal. I was so ignorant. You ever felt like that before? Lord, how can I be so stupid to ever doubt you? The honesty. And even though I was that stupid, Lord, I'm continually with you. And better than that, Lord, you have been holding me by my right hand. What an imagery that is. That even during all that, Lord, it's not just a present tense thing. You have held me by my right hand. And if he's holding our hand, well, what else really matters? The treasure of the righteous. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. You will afterwards receive me to glory. You notice that in verse 17, he saw their end, while in verse 24, he sees his end. And what an amazing thing it is here to see again the treasure of the righteous. That not only do we experience his comfort now, verse 23, him holding our very hand in that sense, but we experience his counsel now. We can look to him for counsel, look to him for guidance. And afterwards, there is a great afterwards. He will receive us unto glory. What a great promise for everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world and this life is not the final act, is it? It's just one scene in that unfolding drama, if you will. Do you remember the question of John the Baptist? And you remember the Lord's answer to him at that time and to his problem. He gave him an answer, although at first it might not seem like an answer. Go back to John and tell him those things which you have seen. Go back to him and tell him, show him that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He quoted to John,